ran some tests that revealed a very high arsenic level in his system. The police were informed and they suspected his wife. He wouldn't hear of it. She had nursed him and cared for him all during the illness, and he trusted her. Well, the more the police dug into the past, the more they suspected her. Finally, after exhuming the bodies of her first two husbands and her father, and finding out that they all had died of arsenic poisoning, they arrested her. She was tried and convicted of murder. Now, the story of Blanche Tyler Moore is a classic story of trust betrayed. A wife who one loves and trusts proves to be a murderer. A wife who one trusts as their best friend proves to be no friend at all but an enemy. A story like this reminds us of the very basic and simple fact of life, and that is this. All of our valuable relationships in life are built on trust. All of them. I can remember from the various early ages telling my kids that. If we trust you, you can do anything. Anything. Because we trust you. If we don't trust you, you can't do anything. And we've been drilling that into their heads since I can remember, because trust is such a... We trust them. They say, can we go here? Sure. Can we go there? Sure. Go wherever you want. We trust you. But if there's no trust, then you don't know what's going on. You don't know if they're really going to be where they say they're going to be. All our valuable relationships in life are built on trust. When a husband and a wife stop trusting each other, they may continue to be married, but they no longer have a happy marriage. When two friends stop trusting each other, they may continue to see each other, but they no longer have a true friendship. Now, if that's true in our human relationships, how much more true in our relationship with God? In one of the truly great statements of the Bible, the writer of Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. There's no way our relationships to God can be pleasing to Him unless we trust Him. The Christian life starts with an act of faith. When we come to the living God as a guilty sinner who deserves hell, and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him alone, for our redemption. When we do that, we are engaged in an act of faith, aren't we? I've never seen God. I've never seen this place called heaven. And I've never seen this place called hell. I've never seen Jesus Christ. But by faith, those things which I cannot see become realities to me. They take on substance for me, and by faith I gain assurance and conviction about the things that my eyes cannot behold. And that's what faith is all about. But trusting God for my eternal salvation, that's only the beginning. That's the start of life. It's not the end. It's the start of a journey that cannot be traveled successfully in any other way than by growing in faith. As we look at Hebrews chapter 11, that's I want to look at a couple verses there tonight in Hebrews chapter 11. It's very evident that the subject in Hebrews 11 is faith. It's the great hall of faith. But as you examine the context, you see he's not talking about saving faith in Hebrews 11. He's not telling us how to become children of God. He's talking about living faith here. Not faith in God for our eternal life, but faith in God to carry us through our daily lives. The author of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew Christians who are suffering great persecution from the hand of their Jewish brethren. They are being tempted to turn away from Christianity and go back to that system that was so familiar to them of Judaism. He is exhorting them to endurance in their Christian lives. Don't turn away. Don't turn back to the old system, he says. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He's telling them you need to hang in there, believers. Don't turn back to that Judaistic system. Because in a very, very little while, Hebrews was written probably somewhere between 65 and 69. AD. And he's saying in a little while, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to destroy Jerusalem, thus ending your suffering, thus putting an end to that system, and making manifest who are the true children of God. Now if we understand the epistle as a call to go on believing in the truths of Christianity, chapter 11 makes a lot of sense. It's not an explanation of how to be saved. It's rather a call to perseverance or endurance in faith, whatever the odds. This chapter is an extended list of examples of Old Testament men and women who lived by faith in the midst of great, great opposition. I think that it should be obvious that we can't live by faith unless we understand what it is. Do you know what faith is? If someone asked you to give them a definition of faith, could you explain to them what it was? Before we look at what faith is, let me dispel a couple myths about faith. Some say that we live by faith every day. In other words, you turn on your faucet and water comes out and you drink it and that's faith. You really don't know what's in that water, do you? You really don't know what kind of stuff's in there. So they say, well, that's an act of faith. Or maybe you open a can of food and you eat it. And that's faith because you really... I mean, you don't know who put that stuff in that can. You're not really sure what's in that can, are you? That's faith. Or they say you fly in an airplane, and that's faith. Those things are not faith. That's not faith. That is simply putting into practice what is called the law of mathematical probability. In other words, you say to yourself, thousands of people do this. I mean, I grew up watching people go to the faucet and pour water and drink it. We didn't have to pump the thing or anything. We just turned on the faucet. And I saw that all my life. It didn't take an act of faith. I just saw everybody else do it and they lived, so I thought I could do it. That's not faith. And faith is also not superstition. It happens, so I'm having faith that it will. Many people are like the little girl who was asked to define faith. She said, faith is believing what you know isn't so. Faith is believing what you know isn't so. That is what faith is to many people. They think it's kind of a gamble, kind of a jumping into the dark. That's not faith. Faith, as the Bible defines it, is always intellectual. Faith knows what it's doing. Biblically defined, faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. Understanding and assent. That's the basic bottom line definition of faith. It's understanding and assent to a proposition. Now, it can be any proposition. If you were to ask me, say I owed you some money, and you said to me, where's my money? And I said to you, the check's in the mail. Now, do you believe that? Tom says, no, I don't believe it. Tom has no faith in me. He doesn't believe it. If you do believe that, that is faith. I told you, the check's in the mail, you say, okay, I believe it. That's faith. You're believing the proposition. You understand the proposition. He said he took the check. He said he put it in the mail. It's coming to me. You understand it, you believe it. I believe he did it. Okay? It's understanding in assent. You either believe me or you don't. You either trust what I said or you don't. And it doesn't matter what the subject is, whether it's God or guns. The psychology or linguistic of belief is identical in all cases. Okay, believing is believing a proposition is true. How many of you know what an M61 Vulcan is? How about that? Got a few people who do. I knew you would know, David. All right. Okay, so then you're going to know if what I'm saying here is true, and the rest of you are going to have to just either believe me or not believe me. The M61 Vulcan is a 20-millimeter cannon with a rate of fire of 6,000 rounds per minute. That's 100 rounds a second. Do you believe that? Doris says nope. Do you believe that? David believes me. All right. Yes or no, your only choice is either you believe it or you don't. Now see, if you don't know anything about an M61 Vulcan, then you're just going to have to say, well, I trust you and I believe what you said or I don't. You know, that's hard for me to believe. 100 rounds a second. That is a lot of bullets coming out of that gun. 20 millimeter, that'll put a serious hole in you. But it's true. Now if you believe what I said, that's faith. I gave you a proposition. The proposition is that it's a 20 millimeter cannon with a rate of fire of 6,000 rounds per minute. You can either believe that or not believe it. If you believe it, it's faith. Now, what's the object of your faith? The object of your faith is what I said, the statement. You're believing what I said. You're trusting in what I've told you. Believing is always thinking that a proposition is true. The difference between various beliefs lies in the objects or propositions believed, not in the nature of belief. You don't believe certain ways for this or certain people say there was different faiths. There's not different faiths. There's different objects of our faith. Every faith, I mean, you always believe the same way. It's what you believe in is what's important. It's the object of the faith. Faith must begin with knowledge. You can't believe what you don't understand. Do you agree with me with that? Can you believe something that you don't know? People say, I don't understand it, but I believe it. How can you believe it if you don't understand it? How can you believe what you don't understand? Well, in this chapter, the writer explores the ways in which the trials of life can be met and triumphed over by faith. Every trial we face, every trial, is an opportunity for us to trust God. And as we trust Him, we grow in our relationship with Him. And you know, I think God takes us in stages. He gives us smaller stuff in the beginning. And He just, you know, the encouraging thing in your Christian life, if you're going through a trial now, let me give you some encouragement. The encouragement is this trial is small compared to what you're going to get in the future. Isn't that encouraging? But the encouraging thing is you'll be stronger to face the next one when it comes along. You'll have grown. In Isaiah chapter 7, let me read for you Isaiah 7, 1. It says, Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. But they could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and of Syria, the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabil. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. Then he says this at closing, If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. And what's happening here is word came to Ahaz that trouble was coming, and he panicked. These forces have joined together to come against him, and he begins to panic. Now he knew Jehovah was the God of Judah. And he knew that Jehovah was all-powerful, but he panicked. And in verse 4, God tells Isaiah to tell Ahaz to quit worrying. To quit worrying. He says to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear, be faint-hearted. Don't worry about those guys. God says, I can take care of that. And in verse 9, we see a very, very important truth. He says, If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. In other words, God gave them several propositions. He said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to deliver you. Now, will they believe Him or not? We could translate it this way. If in God you will not confide, surely in power you shall not abide. Or if you will not believe, neither blessing will you receive. And the point here is the secret to victory in the experiences of life are to trust in God. He says, I want you to trust me. I know there's trouble all around you, but that it's an opportunity for you to trust in me. See, every problem we face, every trial we ever experience in life is a call to trust in God. Hebrews 11:6 says, Without faith it is impossible to please Him. Now let's not forget that the main purpose of our author throughout this chapter of Hebrews 11 was to demonstrate to his tried readers the great efficacy of faith, its power to sustain us in trials, to obey in the face of great opposition and to obtain a blessing. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 17 through 19. We want to just focus on these verses and basically look at Abraham's trial. Abraham was put to the test by God. Incredible test. And he was found faithful. Hebrews 11, 17. It says, By faith Abraham, when he was tested or tried, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figurative sense. Now these verses recall the most severe and unexpected trial of Abraham's faith. So much so that this trial, more than any other, demonstrated the strength and confirmed and established Abraham as a man of faith. The text says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried. Now, the word tried is the Greek word perazo. It means to put to the test. Here it refers to the act of God putting Abraham to the test in order to prove his faith. Now, I think we're quite familiar with the story, but turn back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, we see the story here of Abraham's call to offer up his son Isaac. And I want us to read that. Beginning in verse 1. So we can familiarize ourselves with the details of the story. I think that so often is the case that familiarity with a story like this tends to dim its luster. It tends to blunt the cutting edge. We're so familiar that we don't really pay attention to the details anymore. I think if we could read Genesis 22 and not be found in awe and amazement as evidence of the fact that we've grown a little bit cold to the text maybe. And I want you to... As we read this, I want you to think of audience relevance. I want you to think, what does this mean to Abraham? God is talking to Abraham. He's a real live man who has real feelings. He has a real son, and God wants Abraham to take his son and to kill him. Genesis 22:1 says, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go up yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in both his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father? And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Can you picture that? You're walking up the hill with your son. You know, and God has called you to sacrifice your son. And your son asks, hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? I want you to look at what verse 8 says. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. Jehovah Jireh says, my God, he's going to provide it. Verse 9 says, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built there an altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out to heaven and said to him, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seest thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh, God provided the sacrifice. But here's this man and his son walking up the hill together. This is probably one of the most amazing and startling incidents in the Word of God. Here is a man, a real man, folks, like us, who is being commanded by God to perform a deed which in itself seems absurd. It seems destructive to the purpose of God. See, it was through Isaac that the promises of God were to be fulfilled. God made Abraham promises, and these promises were all to be fulfilled through Isaac. And now God's saying, take Isaac and kill him. How could God ask him to do this? Now notice what Abraham didn't do here. He didn't question God. He didn't say, are you serious? God, you want me to kill my son? He didn't say, God, do you mean Ishmael? You want me to kill Ishmael? He didn't say, why, God? Why do you want me to do this? He didn't try to bargain with God. He didn't say, Lord, I'll do it if you replace Isaac, or if you protect my reputation. What do people say? What do people think about a man who takes his own son and kills him? Or he didn't say, Lord, can somebody else do the actual sacrificing? He didn't get angry. He didn't say, God, I've had enough. I can't take any more. I'm not going to do it. I quit. It's too hard. It's too costly. You know, we often respond in these ways when we're confronted with the commands of God. Don't we? I mean, God asks us to do things through His Word, and we look at that and we say, that's just too difficult. We question. We try to bargain. We get angry. Let me give you an example of this, and you see if this example doesn't hit home. Let me give you a scripture. Let me give you a command of God, a precept that God is asking of every one of us. And when faced with this precept, how do you respond? Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Do you question that? I mean, this law is stupid. Come on, God, it's a stupid law. You don't mean President Clinton, do you? We're supposed to submit to him? Do you bargain? God, I'll submit, but you got to put a Republican in office. Do you get angry? God, I'm not going to submit to that person or to that law. That's stupid, or they're stupid. You know, we all submit when submission is easy, but what about when it goes against every fiber of our being? It had to be difficult for Abraham. But he obeyed God without question, debate, or anger, and he obeyed immediately. This verse 3 says, he rose up early. I would have overslept for sure. For days, probably. Hebrews 11:17 says, he offered up Isaac. Now, the Greek word for offered, prosphero, it's the same word that's used for offering up of sacrifices. And when it said that Abraham offered up Isaac, the meaning is that in purpose and intention he did so. He had every intention to do that. He pulled back the knife, as we read the story. He was going to kill his own son. And the perfect tense is used here denoting Abraham's full intention to do the thing that God had called him to do. His obedience was such that the deed was as good as done. How could Abraham do that? How could he draw back the knife to slay his own son? How? He could do it because he knew the God with whom he was dealing. It was because Abraham knew with a knowledge immovable that God was infinitely holy, and therefore whatever he commanded was righteous simply because God had commanded it. He knew God was omnipotent, and therefore, if need be, he could raise the dead. He knew that God was all wise, and although it seemed a very difficult situation, he knew that God knew what he was doing. It wasn't Abraham's to worry about how the problem was going to be solved. It was God's problem. Abraham's responsibility was not to figure out how Isaac would be delivered. His responsibility was to obey what God had called him to do. He knew with a knowledge immovable that God was good. You know, without a thorough confidence that God would never ask his children to do anything that does not have their well-being in view, Abraham simply could not have been able to honor God's command here, I don't believe. It makes no sense to follow the directions of a guide whose motivation you don't trust. Our failure to readily follow God's commands reflects a deep lack of confidence in His goodness. See, the problem with an unsteady commitment is not centrally a problem of the will. It's rather a deficient belief. We simply do not believe that the God who commands us to do a certain thing is good. If we knew it was good, we'd sense a deep desire to follow His leading in the same spirit which with Abraham responded to God's command. God's goodness must be clearly understood if His commands are to be gladly followed. We've got to understand, He's got His perfect, our best interest in His perfect will is all summed up in this, and we're just to follow. An awareness of His character naturally stimulates a desire to follow His leading. In Genesis 3, 1-6, Satan's lie to Eve was that God was holding out on her. She questioned God's goodness. You know, God, did God really say you can't eat that? You know what? That's probably the best fruit in the whole garden. That's probably why God didn't want you to eat it. He's holding out on you. And boy, that lie has been carried on down through history, and we believe that today, don't we? We still buy the lie. We think, well, God's holding out on us. We look out, we see someone's got something good, something we want, and we think, boy, God's just not really blessing me. He's holding out on me. Maybe He's really not that good. Do you understand the goodness of God? Listen to Exodus 34:6. It says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" You know, not only is God good, but He is the only one who is good. Jesus said in Mark 10:18, when the man came to Him and said, "Good Master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." God is the only one who is good. At times, all of us can act good or do a good deed, but God is good in His very nature. He is good. Only God is immutably good. Psalm 52:1 says, "The goodness of God endureth forever." God is not like man, who can be good to you one minute and next minute be absolutely evil. He's always good. And if God were not good, we'd live at all times in constant fear, wondering, boy, God's going to have a temper tantrum, take away our salvation, zap us, or do something to us. The goodness of God is His inclination to deal well and bountifully with His creatures. Psalm 106:1 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good." To sacrifice His son made no sense to Abraham, but he obeyed because he knew that God was good. Had Abraham not known the God with whom he was dealing, he would have had failed miserably, I think, this trial. And I think the key to surviving the trials and difficulties of this life is a proper knowledge of God. Abraham not only knew God, he knew himself. And he realized that it was not for him, a sinful, finite creature, to question the word of his infinite Creator. To question the word of God is to question the goodness of God. And man is in no position to question God. Our restricted human horizons incapacitate us for passing judgment on the thoughts and the ways of God. Who has ever faced a trial so severe as Abraham? Put yourself in his sandals for a moment. Consider what he went through. By trying to put ourselves in the life situation of the characters of Scripture, I think we can come to a better understanding of what we are reading, what they really dealt with. Abraham wasn't ordered to slay all his herds, but a human being. And not one of his faithful servants, but his beloved son. Think of the revulsion at the prospect of losing his child. I'm sure that many of you have lost a loved one and you know the pain that's involved. But can you imagine how you would feel if you had caused the death of that person? Calvin said, "To be ordered to kill him with his own hand is more terrible than any father's spirit can bear. He must have been stunned 1,000 times had not faith raised up in his heart beyond this world." That's hard to comprehend. We sit down and think about it. It's hard to imagine. I mean, for those of you who have children, to be ordered to take your child and kill it. Could you do that? I don't think I could do it. I don't think anybody could make me do that. I think I'd kill myself before I could do that. I can't imagine. Could you cut your child's throat? Even knowing that God could raise them from the dead? Well, what a trial this man is experiencing here. And in Genesis 22... 2, he says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Abraham loved Isaac very dearly. A son of his old age, he had waited for this child, fulfillment of the promise for 24 years. He waited for this child. Now he was to kill him. Abraham had other sons, but Isaac was the unique and irreplaceable. He was the one through whom the covenant promises were to be fulfilled. Genesis 17:21 says, "I will establish my covenant with Isaac." The death of Isaac was like the destruction of all the promises. How could God be true to His word if Isaac died? Abraham, as a man of faith, held tenaciously to the conviction that what appeared to him to be an insoluble problem was for God no problem at all. That's faith. Though everything else was obscure. See, God made Abraham a promise. He said, "Through Isaac shall thy seed call." He had a promise. And so even though he said, "You had to slay this son," he trusted, "Listen, God gave me a promise. I'm believing him. I don't know how it's going to work. If I kill him, how's the problem? I don't understand any of that. But I'm trusting God. I'm trusting him." Though everything else was obscure, one thing was clear to him, namely that God, whose word was unshakably true, had a way of resolving the problem, which as of yet was unrevealed to him. He understood the truth of Luke 1:37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible. In Hebrews 11:19 it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now that's amazing, because Abraham didn't understand resurrection. But he knew that God keeps his promises, and he says, boy, I don't. Maybe he's just going to have to raise him back from the dead to fulfill the promises, but somehow he's going to do it. In Genesis 22:5, as we read, Abraham says, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He says to his son, God will provide a sacrifice. Then he says, we're coming. We're going to go worship and we're going to come back. What great faith. We're going to come again to you. He said, we're going to go worship. To worship is to bow to the divine will. And in this case, it was to slay his own son. In Hebrews 11:19, it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up. The word accounting there is the Greek word logizomai. It means to reckon or reason. Abraham reasoned in his own mind. For 3 days he reasoned. Listen, God is good. God is trustworthy. God is faithful. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. He made me a promise. He's got to keep it. And yet he has told me to sacrifice my son, the son through whom the promise are to come. He reasoned for 3 days and concluded that God was able to raise him from the dead. God, he must be going to raise him back up. Isaac himself was a constant witness to the power of God to give life, where before there was evidence of death because of the remarkable nature of his birth. Isaac was a miracle child. God could perform another miracle just as easily and raise him from the dead, Abraham must have concluded. Abraham's faith was strong, and by it, he honored God. He stood to the test. And that's why he's called the father of the faithful. How do we increase our faith? I mean, how do we grow to the point to ever become like Abraham that could stand against an incredible trial like this? I think there's two main factors which determine the strength of our faith. The first and foremost is our knowledge of God. Our knowledge of God. You ever find yourself just sitting down reviewing God's attributes? I have, especially a lot lately. Just reviewing His attributes and getting excited about who my God is. He's faithful. He's true. He's righteous. He's just. He's holy. He's loving. He's good. And you have to remind yourself of these things, because you see the circumstances of life closing in. You've got to remember who your God is. I think the main explanation of the troubles and the difficulties which most Christians experience in their lives is due to a lack of knowledge about God. They just don't know who He is. Theology proper. We need to study the revelation of God that God has given us of Himself and of His character. And that's how we develop faith. That's how our faith grows, as we know God better. Martin Luther said to Erasmus during the Reformation, he says, your thoughts of God are too human. Are we guilty of that? Man, are we guilty of that. Our thoughts of God are way too human. And that's why we need to get in the Scripture. When we read and we see the supernatural power of God, and we're encouraged. We've got to study to know Him. You know, it's hard to trust somebody you don't know. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith is strengthened as we learn the character of our God. The second element, first of all, I think it's very, very important that we gain a knowledge of God. I mean a working knowledge of who He is. But the second element is the application of what we know. An application of what we know. A knowledge that never ventures out on what it knows will never be a strong faith. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. There's a story here that I think illustrates the point of we need to apply the things we know to our daily lives. Luke 8:22. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're perishing!' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. But he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid and marveled, saying one to another, 'Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.'" Can you imagine being out in a boat in a storm? I've been on a boat in a storm, big boats and little boats. We took, Kathy wanted to go fishing on Lake Erie for walleye, so we took her. My brother and I, my brother's got a boat and all the riggings, and the day we went out, there were small craft advisories on the lake. They said, "Don't go out there." And we said, "Oh, well, you know." And we packed a big breakfast and lunch, and we never ate a thing all day because we were green from just, I mean, the boat beating us to death. The waves. But here's the storm coming in the boat. Now, we never got quite that bad with us, but it was pretty scary at times. But all of a sudden, the Lord says, He rebukes it, and it's dead calm. The wind stops. The water flattens out. Can you imagine the awe? I mean, you've seen the power of the storm at sea, and all of a sudden everything's calm. Who is this, they say. Now, the disciples in the boat during the storm, they were failing to apply their faith. And that is why the Lord put the question to them in the particular form He did. He says, "Where is your faith?" They had faith. Where was it? Why didn't they apply it to this situation? We tend to do that, don't we? Our faith is great. We're strong in faith until we need it. And then we don't apply it to the situation we need it in. And this is where they needed it. They think they're going to die. The problem was they didn't use the faith they had. They didn't think. They were caught up in their emotions. They were looking at the circumstances, the wave and the water coming in the boat, and they're bailing it, but it's coming in as fast as they can bail it out. And so they cry to Jesus, "We're going to die." And Jesus responds to them, "Where is your faith?" Should they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ by now, you think? Well, let's back up. Look back up to Luke 7. I want you to see an incident that happened before this incident. Luke chapter 7 and verse 12. It says, "When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother." You ever been to a funeral like that? Can you imagine? I mean, the mother has broken his only son, and they're carrying him out, and Jesus says, "Stop the funeral. Hey, buddy, get up." The guy sits up in the coffin and begins. The disciples are there. They see this. They see the Lord Jesus Christ raise the dead, and they're worried about drowning out at sea. Come on. How many people have they seen raise the dead before? It doesn't make sense. In addition to our knowledge of God, there's this very important element. We need to apply what we know to the situations of life. Did King David have faith in God? Did he trust God? As a young teenage boy, when he marched out against Goliath, and he was the only one in the camp willing to fight this guy. Did he trust God? Yes, he did. He had faith in God. Did David always apply his faith? Remember when he's running from his son Absalom? He runs to Gath. And he's afraid of Achish. This Achish is going to get me. He knows who I am. And he starts acting like he's retarded. He starts scribbling on the walls and drooling all over himself. And King says, "I don't need any more retarded people around. Get him out of here." You know? He's trying to save himself because he couldn't trust God. His faith was weak. Then the Psalms tell us he went to the cave and he sits in the cave and he begins to rethink his theology. And he goes, wait a minute now. I can trust God. He's worthy to be trusted. He didn't apply his faith to that situation. So often we do that. We get in the midst of a trial and we don't apply it. We don't apply our faith. So first of all, we need to understand God. We need to understand who He is, and that's only going to come from a study of the Scripture. And then we need to apply what we know about God to the situations of life. It's hard to apply it if you don't understand. What's the purpose of trials? Why did God test Abraham? And why does He test us? God just likes to see how much we can endure. We can find many purposes in the Bible for trials, for the different trials we experience in life. But let me pull out a couple. Number one, I think trials show us and others, but primarily they show us the strength or the weakness of our faith. They show us. The story of Abraham's trials referred to only in one other New Testament passage, and that's in James. So turn over to James chapter 2. He talks about Abraham and this trial. And I want you to see what the insight that James gives us to this trial. James 2:21 says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Verse 22, "Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Do you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only?" Now we see here that Abraham was justified by his works, his actions in the trial. Now, if you've got much of a handle on the New Testament and you read that he's justified by works, that should make you think just a little bit. That's what it says. But you know, the Bible also teaches that we're justified by faith, does it not? Romans 5:1, Romans 4:1 through 5. Paul in those verses says that justification is by faith and faith alone, and he uses Abraham as his illustration. And now James is saying that justification is by works, and he also uses Abraham as his illustration. How do we resolve this? We know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Romans 4:2 says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But," he says, "not before God." And I think that's the key to understanding, not before God. In other words, you cannot be justified by works before God. You're justified before God only by your faith. But what does James mean in verse 21? I think he's talking about another type of justification, and that's by works. See, the term justification has two uses. Number one, it means to declare and treat as righteous. And that's what happens by faith. God declares us, He treats us as righteous by faith. But secondly, it means to vindicate. It means to show or demonstrate as righteous. And Paul uses the first meaning, and James uses the second meaning. By faith, Abraham was justified before God, and his righteousness was declared. But by works, he was justified before men, and his righteousness was demonstrated. See, it's one thing to be cleared from all guilt because of your faith in Christ. It's another thing to have our way of life acceptable in the sight of God. There are two kinds of justification. Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15:6. And Abraham was justified by works in Genesis 22, which was 40 years later. Verse 24 says that this justification is by faith and works. God tested Abraham, and He tests to reveal the depth and strength of our faith. He wanted to test, put Abraham to the test to see how strong his faith really was. Now why? Did God not know? No, God knew. He doesn't test it because He wants to know how strong it is. He's not ignorant. He knows all. He knows what lies in our heart. The trials of our faith are to demonstrate to others and primarily, I think, to ourselves. You know, apart from this trial, how would you know how strong Abraham's faith was? You wouldn't. How would Abraham know how strong his faith was? He wouldn't. See, through trials we are justified or vindicated or demonstrated as righteous to others and to ourselves. Apart from a trial, you don't know how strong your faith is. You might think, hey, I can go through that situation. You ever know anyone in the Scriptures who thought they were stronger than they were? Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep and the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to deny you, even if I have to die with you," he says, "I will not deny you." Do you think Peter believed that? I think he did. I don't think he was giving Jesus a line. I mean, he knew who Jesus Christ was. I don't think he was saying, "Hey, Lord, I'm going to hang with you no matter what." Now, he didn't really mean that. I think he really meant it. I think he just was confused. He didn't understand how weak he was in the faith. He didn't know. But he found out, didn't he? As he stood out there warming himself by the fire, they said, "Hey, aren't you one of them?" "Hey, not me, buddy. I didn't hang with that crowd at all." Man, how long it transpired here? Well, surely you're one of them. I thought we saw you. "Not me." And he begins to curse. "I don't know the man. I don't know who he is." Man, and the words must have rang in Peter's head after this all happened. "Though everyone else denies you, I'll never do it, Lord." Peter thought his own faith was impregnable until the trial revealed its weakness. That trial showed Peter, you got a long way to go, Peter. You're not where you think you are. And I think probably no one was more surprised than he was at the tragic weakness of his faith. He was probably shocked. He was hurt, I'm sure. He was devastated. "I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I was so weak in the face of opposition to deny my Lord." So the first thing we see is that trials justify us. They demonstrate the strength or the weakness of our faith. Abraham probably surprised himself how much he trusted God. And then Peter, I'm sure, surprised himself how much he didn't trust God. Secondly, trials strengthen our faith. James 2:22, this says, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works was faith made mature." Abraham's faith was strengthened and matured by the trial. As he stepped out in obedience, his faith grew stronger. Let me remind you, as the writer of Hebrews continues to do, that if we don't trust God in the trials could end up turning us away. They could cause us to fall as Peter did and thus dishonor God. How do you handle adversity? How do you handle trials? The stronger our faith, the more useful we are to God. And so God wants to increase our strength, and so He does that through the trials of life. And I'm sure in your life you can look back on trials that when you were in the midst of them, they were the most devastating thing in the world. And now you look back and you think, that was nothing. I got through that. When you were in the midst of it, it was something. Another thing, I think trials wean us from our worldly things. Our worldly desires, our worldly mindset. You know, material possessions or positions in life don't matter when you're in the midst of a severe trial. Trials tend to help us focus our attention on things above, things that are eternal, instead of on things that are temporal. I know when I had Guillain-Barré syndrome and they told me I could die from it, you know, not a whole lot. It didn't matter what kind of car I had, what kind of house we lived in. Not too many things mattered at that moment. The only thing that really did matter was my faith in God at that time. And when you're going through a trial, a lot of things, external things, don't really matter. Fourthly, trials reveal what we really love. They reveal what we really love. You know, Peter thought what he really loved was the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he found out what he really loved was himself. And preserving his own life. What was dearer to Abraham than Isaac? God was. I think he proved that. If God is really first in your life, you'll care more about his glory than your comfort. Trials reveal what we really love. And fifthly, trials help us to be more sympathetic to those who are suffering. I think trials increase our capacity to love. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves have been comforted by God. You know, when you've been through something, you're much more sympathetic to those who go through it. And boy, I'll tell you, in the last year, God has been teaching me some lessons in sympathy. You know, I remember visiting myself and one of the other elders, Don Reese, visited a couple who was joining the church. And we went out to visit them, and they were talking about their dog that had died. And as they did, they got teary-eyed. I mean, they were emotionally tied into this dog. And I was like, you know, not outwardly, but inwardly, I'm saying, get a grip. It's a dog. You know, for crying out loud, get over it. You know, and I'm thinking, man, these people. But you know what? About, I don't know, year and a half later, I'm running down the road with my dog at night. Dog runs in front of traffic, and I watch him get run over. And I'm laying at the side of the road holding my dog, crying my heart out, you know. I mean, I'm broken. And I'm like, I didn't even know I liked this dog this morning. I mean, I really didn't know. But you know, one of the first things I remembered in that trial was sitting in that living room thinking to myself, get a grip. And I'm sitting here holding my dog by the side of the road thinking, you get a grip. And I've learned that when people are hurting, whatever causes them to hurt is real to them. It might not be a big deal to you, but it's causing them pain. And trials help us to sympathize. I couldn't sympathize with these people who cry or get upset over animals until it happened to me. And I tell you the truth, I never considered myself an animal lover until that happened. I think something changed in my life then, because I got a lot more sympathetic towards animals and animal lovers. I haven't joined PETA yet. I don't think that's going to happen. But I am much more sympathetic in that area. And trials do that to us. They move us in that direction. When we've been there, we can empathize with those who are there like nobody else in the world. When Julie was born, she was in intensive care for a time. And I remember the pain as young Christians and just playing a young couple to see our daughter in intensive care. And, you know, she spent 10 days there and we didn't know what was going to come of her. And then later on, when anyone would raise a prayer request for a child, boy, my heart would go out to that person. I would really lift up that request. I would really try to encourage and comfort that, because I've been there. And I don't think we can help people through a situation if we have not been there. And so the purpose of trials is that God would mold us and shape us, that we'd be more sympathetic. God uses trials. He uses them to show us the strength of our faith, the strength or the weakness of our faith. He used them to strengthen our faith, to help us to grow, to mature in life. He used them to wean us from the physical. He used them to reveal what we love the most and to help us grow in compassion to others. Abraham passed the test and he was justified. He stands as an example to all of us. But what about Sarah in this trial? How did she respond to all this? You know, she must have known what was going on, right? I mean, Abraham, this wasn't a thing between just God and Abraham, and Sarah was like in the dark. Hey, where are you going with Isaac? Oh, we're just going to have a picnic. And you just go back in the kitchen, honey. She must have known what was going on. How did she respond? Put yourself in Sarah's position, mothers. Would you let your husband take your only child, the child of your old age, the child miraculously born to you, and let him take the child off to kill him because God had told him to do so? Ladies, your husband comes and says, honey, God told me to take our son that we prayed for and longed for 24 years. And he says to go up on this mountain and slay him. Women, what are you going to do? Sarah was a woman of great faith also, according to Hebrews 11:11 and 1 Peter 3:5-6. Ladies, remember Sarah the next time that your trial is brought on by a husband who wants to do something that seems to you absolutely ridiculous. Your responsibility is to submit to your husband and to trust in God. Can you imagine what Sarah went through, ladies? You say, yeah, but my husband does dumb things. I think to Sarah, you couldn't have come up with a dumber thing than, I'm going to take your only child and we're going to go kill him. Believers, Sometimes things in this life just don't make sense to us. And we must simply trust in the character of God. That's what faith is. It's belief. Listen, the Bible says God is good. Do we believe that proposition? We understand what He's saying, but do we believe it? Is God really good? And is He good all the time? Is He really just? Is He really fair? Is He really all-powerful? And we can trust Him. We need to simply trust in the character of God. Do you trust God enough to go through a trial of the magnitude of Abraham's? Why not? You know the character of God, don't you? Like Abraham did? He's worthy of all our trust. Folks, trials aren't meant to hurt us, but to help us grow into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're in them, they sure don't seem joyous. But there's a purpose, and I think if we understand the character of God, if we apply our faith, what we know about God, to the trials of life, then we'll make progress in them. And as we move on through the trials, we'll begin to see the benefits, and we'll begin to see what God is doing in our life. You know, I think if you're honest with yourself, the times that you learned the most, the times when you grew the most, the times when you were closest to God were when? In the midst of trials. We don't like them because we like comfort. But if you want to really be a man or woman of God, it's going to come through the tough times, through the trials, through the difficulties. So in that we can rejoice in the difficult situations of life. Let's pray.